Well, it's good to be with you again, second Sunday in a row. Looks like I got the job for today, at least. We're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And before we do that, I want to set that up for you. We're going to be looking at a lot of passage today, so I hope you have oiled the hinges on your Bible, or that you're pretty quick with your ability on your iPad or iPhone or whatever you use to look in the Scripture. I mean, nowadays, you have to tell people, turn to a particular passage or turn on your Bible. So turn on your Bible or turn to. I have to get that straight. One summer evening, almost like this, I was observing my grandchildren playing in my backyard. I have 9 grandchildren, am I right? Okay. One time I told a lady at a camp I had 12, and she said, 12? I forget. But I have 9 grandchildren, and they were running around in the backyard, and I was observing them at play, and then suddenly my thoughts turned to, I think, a pretty common thought that parents and grandparents have from time to time. And that thought is, what kind of world will I leave for my children, for my grandchildren, and for my great-grandchildren? Now, I've been studying the Bible for well over 40 years, so suddenly the thought came to me, you know exactly the kind of world that will be left, even when you're gone. Because God has seen to it that you and I understand what He knows about this world in its fallen condition. And I need to tell you, things won't get better. They will get worse until finally they get extremely good. So my mind went to the Scriptures and I began to look and find out what kind of world does God tell us this world will be, especially as we approach end times. And so I want you to take your Bibles and look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And there it tells me that in the end times, my world, the world that you and I live in, universally will be a world that is characterized by narcissism. Now, you may not understand what that word means. It's a philosophical term. But narcissism is when people are greatly in love with self. Greatly in love with self. And not in a good way. In a sinful way. In a fallen way. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days, the last times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Then he says, holding to a form of godliness. Basically, they're going to hold to some sort of feigned religious devotion, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. In other words, it's a religious system that they give themselves to that does not change them. Matter of fact, it's a religious system that they created that accommodates them and enables them to live in their sin. I love the way Dr. MacArthur described this passage. He said the very first part of verse 2, lovers of self, is the sewer pipe. And then he said, after that is the drippings. In other words, because They're so much in love with their self, they give themselves to loving money. Obviously. Boastful and arrogant. You know what boasting is? It's arrogance with lips. Because they're very proud and very much in love with themselves, and they want you to know that. They're disobedient to parents because the only authority they will respect is their own and no one else's. Interesting word in verse 3 that I want to just stop on for a second. They're unloving. Unloving. That's the Greek word asorge. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it literally means without natural affections. In other words, that they become so consumed with loving self that those people that they should naturally love, they don't love. They're too busy with being self-absorbed, too busy with promoting self. So even if they have children or if they have a husband or a wife or whatever kind of relationship they have, their self-love causes them to be indifferent and to use people toward whatever ends they want to go. So what kind of world will we leave our children? Well, in the last days, it will be a world in which there is growing narcissism. I wish I could tell you something better, but this is the Word of God. I wish I could say, you know what? We're going to elect all the best persons that we could find, and we're going to turn this whole ship around. Never going to happen. Because this is a part of what God intends for this world to do in terms of its decline downward. Second of all, the kind of world that we're going to leave to our children is one in which, as it approaches its end, when the world is in its final chapters, one that is characterized by great apostasy. Great apostasy. Take your Bible and look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." The day of the Lord, we're going to come across that in 2 Peter, is descriptive of that final expression of God's righteous wrath directed toward a sinful world and those who are sinners. That's the day of the Lord. And apparently somebody had been disturbing the church in Thessalonica and telling them that they were currently in the day of the Lord. I need to tell you, when the earth is in the middle of the day of the Lord, you will not have to wonder. Everyone will know. And then he says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come," now listen to this, "unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So when we approach the end times, there'll be a great apostasy. Now, I want you to understand that this apostasy, it means a falling away, an intentional moving away, specifically regarding the Christian faith. It's not just moving away from religion. Apostasy is used in the New Testament to describe those, now listen to this, who had a full and complete knowledge, a full and complete understanding of who Christ is, and who the gospel is, and what Christ accomplished. And even though they have this knowledge, for purposes that they consider to be greater, they move away, they step away, they desert the faith. That's apostasy. And so the Bible tells us near the end, before the Antichrist takes his position in this world, there'll be a great falling away from the Christian faith. You could see it currently. In your day, biblical Christianity is the only religion that you can ridicule on TV. You can make fun of Christians. You could see it happening, but it's going to become even more so as we approach the end times. And I need to tell you this, get it down. Although every apostate is an unbeliever. Not all unbelievers are apostates. Did you get that? Although every apostate is an unbeliever, not all apostates are, what did I say? Whatever I said. Did you get that? I've had a long day today. It's my third sermon. So if I start preaching the one from this morning, somebody, you tell me, Cindy, hey, get back to the one you were on. Yeah, because the reason for that is that an apostate has been given the privilege, has been given the benefit to come under the hearing of the gospel. The apostate is someone who has been given the privilege of knowing about Christ and the claims of Christ and what Christ promised to do and has accomplished. They know that, and in the face of that, they turn away from it. But that's not true of all unbelievers. There are many unbelievers in our world who have not yet heard the gospel and not yet had the privilege of understanding. And so what kind of world are we going to see? One that's characterized by narcissism, one that's characterized by apostasy, and one eventually that will function under the lawless one. We just read it there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The lawless one is the Antichrist. He is the one who eventually, the world, when the world is going to get something it's been asking for a long time. One government, one economy, one religion, and one leader. They're finally going to get it. And boy, are they going to hate it. And that's what our world is aiming toward. And there's no way to turn that ship around. There's not enough righteous deeds, even that Christians could do, that would cause God to change his mind. That's a part of the unfolding of his prophetic plan. That's what's going to happen. Then it tells us in God's word that the world in the future will experience something called the Great Tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." This great tribulation is completely unique to all of the travesties and all of the tragedies that have ever happened on planet Earth. This great tribulation is affected by this earth universally. There's no one who will escape that. We can read about tsunamis somewhere in Asia, or earthquakes somewhere in California or Japan, or hurricanes in Florida. And we could see all of the difficulties and the tragedies of that. But the Great Tribulation is a universal thing. And the world is marching toward it every day. And then the world will experience, and this is where it starts to turn around a little. The world will experience a time when Jesus Christ himself will reign on earth. He will come again. As he promised, his second coming will be fulfilled. And he'll reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And you will reign with him if you're a believer. So the ship's starting to turn around now. And then finally, the world will turn in rebellion one last time. And then the world, the heavens and the earth and everything we see around us will be destroyed by fire. The first time there was universal judgment, it was with water. The next time it's fire. Now that brings us to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's look there. And let's look at verse 7. And then we'll look again at verse 10. "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." That's what God's word says is what is awaiting us. And then look at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord," remember that final time when God expresses his righteous wrath, The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The unsaved world will not be expecting it. That's why it's described as a thief. It occurs in the timing of God, and the people in the world during those days are not going to know that they're fast approaching the final 5 minutes, 4 minutes, 3 minutes, 2 minutes, 1 minute, and destruction. Okay. It's not done yet. I don't want to send you off into the night saying, wow, woe is me. I want to give you some good news. And so I'm going to have to tell you what 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18 says about how you and I should live. We have been given the privilege, you and I who are sitting here, we know this. We have been given the benefit not only of being born again, but the Spirit of God has illuminated us to this truth. We know the unfolding of God's plan for planet Earth. We know it. He has graciously gone out of His way to let His children be aware of what's going to happen. So, how should we live in light of that truth? And the reason I love 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 through 18, is because there's this beautiful blend of eschatology, which is the study of future things, with Christian ethics. There's a beautiful marriage between what God says about what's going to happen in the future and what God says what we should live like in light of that knowledge. And so that's what I'm going to spend my time on today. Because you have the privilege of knowing this. You have the responsibility of living a certain way that indicates that you're aware of what's going to happen in the future in this earth. You got that? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some four, I think, practical injunctions that really serve us as the proper response to this. How do I respond when I look in the Bible and I see narcissism is on its way, and apostasy is on its way, and the lawless one is on its way, and all of the things that are happening to this earth, the bad things are more extreme as time approaches the end. How should I live? And the very first practical injunction, and by the way, I've given you an outline if you want to fill it in, or if you just want to take notes on your own. The very first injunction is this: be consecrated. Be consecrated. And I've chosen the word consecrated because it conveys the idea of being dedicated, being devoted to a sacred duty. Take a look at verse 11. You'll see what I mean. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? So Paul asked the question, what sort of people should you be in light of this truth? And then in a rhetorical manner, he answers that question. You presently need to be holy. You presently need to be godly. You presently need to be engaged in kingdom work, so busy that you're engaged in the hastening of the coming of that final day. So what does it mean to be holy? Let's start there. What does holiness mean? Some of you know, some of you have been in church long enough to know that holiness means to be set apart. When we talk about the holiness of God, we talk about His absolute moral perfection, His absolute ethical purity. There's no way in the world that you could ever be that. That ship sailed in the garden when humanity fell into sin. So we cannot be holy in the sense that God is holy. That's why the angels hover around His throne And they declare, loving, loving, loving is the great God. What? No, I'm sorry. No, they say what? Holy. Holy. Holy is the Lord God. Absolute, perfect purity. Unbelievable. I'm to be holy? I am a redeemed sinner. I have been blessed with God's mercy and grace. I have new life in Christ. How can I be holy? And the answer is, I can be holy in the sense of being set apart unto God, set apart unto His will, set apart unto His purposes, set apart from the fallen world in which I exist. My knowledge of future things should prompt me to live distinguishably different from the unsaved in terms of their attitudes and their actions and their values and their worldviews. None of those things should be found in me, because I know where those things will eventually get you. And that is into the fire. But I am to be different. As the committed unbeliever marches toward the wrath of God to come, the true believers are to walk a different path in this life. One that's governed by the authority, one that's governed by the sufficiency of God's Word. That sense of holiness, being set apart in your life. And I'm not talking about, and I have to make this distinction, I'm not talking about Christian weirdoism. That's not holiness. You know what I mean by that? There are some people, I don't know where they're from. This distinction means that my values don't reflect the values that I watch on TV or that I read in the books or that I hear from the talking heads. My behavior is different. People can see that God has done something in me. And it's not perfection they see. They will never see perfection. But they see my life in a different direction, governed by Scripture. Now, why should I do that? Because God has blessed me, God's blessed you, with knowledge of what He's going to do with this earth. The Bible tells me that it's the will of God that I am holy, that I am sanctified. Let me show you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. I love it when the Bible tells me quite clearly what the will of God is. How about you? I love that. 4:1, let's get it in context. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more, verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And this is it, watch this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Hagiasmas comes from the Greek word hagias, holy. Sanctification is just basically the practical expression of being set apart. You be sanctified. It's the will of God that you are sanctified. And he describes in a certain manner, but don't understand this to be the only exclusive manner, but there's different ways we can do this. But he says, you be sanctified. Your sanctification, that's his will. And you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. Probably a reference to body. Your body and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, you are to abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality comes from the Greek word porneia. You can hear the word pornography, but don't think of it only exclusively as pornography. Sexual immorality is a broad term. It refers to all the deviant, sinful ways that people seek to gratify themselves sexually. Whether that's fornication, whether that's adultery, whether that's lesbianism, homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia. So sexual immorality refers to all of that. And the thing that is to be true of every genuine believer is that they're to be set apart from that. That should not be found in us. God gave us a specific place where sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed unto His glory. And that is in a committed marriage relationship. Now listen to this. Between a man and a woman. And so it is the will of God that you and I are sanctified. It's the call of God on our life. Look at verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Some of your translations have, but in holiness. Same thing. The call of God. What's the call of God? It's the effectual call of God. It is that call of God in which He unleashed His omnipotence and took you from spiritual death and brought you to spiritual life. The effectual call included giving you repentance and faith so that you can be saved. So why did God save you? Why did God bring you into this relationship with Him? The answer is that you would live on this earth as a distinguishably different people from those who don't know God. That's the calling of God in us. Then go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 13 through 14. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. You know what he's talking about? No more of your past life. That's it. You're done with your past life. No more allowing the passions of your sinful nature to dictate your conduct. You did that when you were ignorant. What does he mean by that? Adana'o. You didn't know anything about the revelation of God. You do know. You do know. And the Spirit of God has helped you to understand these things. Verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in some of your behavior. Oh, that's the reversed American standard. I'm sorry. Be holy in what? All. So if you know the world has a final chapter, if you know that the world has an expiration date, and it does, how should you live? Today. You know the future, but how should you live today? Answer, you need to be holy. Second of all, you need to be godly. Godly. What is godliness? Yosebia is the Greek word, and it refers to a dedication of your life to God that is manifested in your life in every arena of life. It is a devotion to God that is visible. Godliness is simply mimicking your Heavenly Father in your response to life. And guess what? I've got some good news for you. Take a look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Or is it 4? We'll pick one of them. 3. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and excellence. Guess what, folks? You've got everything that God could give you for you to be godly. If you're not godly, it's not His fault. He's provided you everything you need. So that people, well, again, godliness is simply you mimicking your Heavenly Father and the way you respond to life. And people can see it no matter what arena they find you in life. So how should I be, how should you be in this world as we wait? How should I conduct myself in this world presently? And the answer is, I am, according to scriptures, to have holy conduct and godliness. And I like verse 12. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Scholars sometimes like to make a distinction between the day of God, it says the day of God, and the day of the Lord. I don't like to make that distinction because I've noticed that they have both the same result, the burning up of the world. So I think the day of the Lord and the day of God are one and the same thing. It's just a 50-cent extra that it won't charge you for. It describes that final exercise of God's righteous wrath, as I said. It's a terrible time on this earth. Well, how in the world can you hasten the coming of the day of God? Isn't that in accordance with God's perfect calendar, which reflects His perfect time? He knows exactly when He is going to begin the day of the Lord. He knows exactly when the rapture will occur, unlike us with our guessing. He knows exactly how that final chapter will unfold. He has all of this stuff planned out. Matter of fact, the birth of Christ is described as being in accordance with the perfect timing of God. So how in the world can you or I hurry up this final day? I don't know. Let's go on to something else. No, I'm just kidding. Have you ever had a job in which you spent a good portion of the time watching the clock? Boy, 1 minute seems like a half an hour. 15 minutes seems like a week. An hour seems like a year when you're watching the clock. But have you ever had a job in which there was so much work to do, never seemed that you'll ever finish? You gave yourself to that job so diligently and so thoroughly that the next thing you know, you came there at 7 o'clock in the morning and someone says, aren't you going to break for lunch? It's 12:30. 12:30! So you break for lunch, you get back to that job, and you get back into doing all the things you need to do. And the boss says, you know, you're about an hour, you're an hour over closing time. It's time for you to go home. You were so busy, so engaged in doing what you should be doing, that the next thing you know, it's closing time. All right, so what does that have to do with what we're talking about here? The time on the clock is fixed, but your perspective changes in the passing of time. It's altered by your mind being captured by the work at hand. What's the work at hand? We're to bring the gospel to the whole world. What's the work at hand? Those who believe that gospel are to be nurtured in the faith, discipled. What's the work at hand? The edification of the church, the using of your gifts to build up the body of Christ. What's the work at hand? Sharing with one another in the community of Christ, making sure that everyone has what they need sufficiently, providing for everyone. In other words, we, in doing the work that God has called us to do, sharing the gospel with the world, bringing growth, helping growth in people, doing that, the clock flies by, next thing you know, guess what? It's closing time. So that's what he means by that, hastening the day. You can't change God's fixed time, but from your perspective, you can lose track of time so that you're just doing what you need to be doing when he finds you. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the very, very good news. The very, very good news. Is yes, God's going to destroy this earth with fire, but there's a new heaven and a new earth that we're looking for. It is a wonderful place. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, once you look there, describes something of it. It's interesting to me that Peter mentions that it was promised, as promised. If you look in Isaiah, don't look at it, I'll just give it to you, because I want you to look at Revelation 21. Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold," this is the Old Testament, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or even come to mind." In Isaiah 66:22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." So God had promised in the Old Testament that there would be a new heaven and a new earth. So what is it like? Look in Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth, first earth, passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Let me just stop you. I want to remind you that the Scripture never teaches that we will bring this earth to an end. The Scripture never teaches that. So drive your SUVs and shoot your deer and eat them and whatever else. You're not going to do it. God's going to do it. You see. Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for your husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Do you get this? This new earth? It's not that we go to heaven. Heaven comes down to us. God comes down to us and dwells with us in the New Jerusalem. I'm pretty excited about that. How about you? Okay, let me say that again. I'm pretty excited about that. I told my church today, I was teaching them a great truth, and I got so excited. I said, I'm about to get charismatic. They all looked at me with... Well, I just couldn't help myself. What a wonderful truth. I just couldn't stand still. How can I stand still when I look at what God tells me in His Word? And it's for me, a wretched sinner, gets to enjoy this. And I love this part, verse 4, "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." No more graves, no more graves, no more funerals, no more hospitals, no more cancer. That means a lot to Cindy and I. All of the things that are associated with sin in this world will be done away with. But until that time, you and I are to be holy. You and I are to be godly, hastening the coming of the Lord. Next injunction is to be diligent. Look at verses 14 through 16 in 2 Peter. Be diligent. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things..." Once again, he's introducing the revelation of end times. "Therefore, since you look for these things, the passing away of the present heaven and earth and the new heaven and the new earth, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." Couple of things mentioned there. The peace is probably tranquility in the body of Christ. Harmony in the body of Christ. Let the Lord, when he comes for the church, let him find the church in peace. Don't let him find an ugly, bickering bride. Peace. And he also mentions spotless and blameless. Those are moral terms. Spotless and blameless. It doesn't mean you're sinless, but the consistency of your character is to conform with the moral will of God. Let him find that in you when he comes. Be diligent. Diligent means that with an excited enthusiasm, you're pursuing an objective. And in this case, it's being at peace and spotless and blameless. And then he says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Apparently, the Apostle Paul wrote to these churches that are located in the five provinces of Asia Minor. And he wrote to them about that the patience of God is salvation. What does he mean by that? That God is patiently waiting for all of those whom the Father had given to the Son to come to that place of salvation. He's patiently, that's why he hasn't pulled the trigger on that day of judgment. There's a waiting on the part of God, a patience on the part of God, as he waits for that time when that final one is brought into the kingdom of God. Probably what Paul said to these churches is what he said to the Romans. Romans 2 and verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? Patience, kindness of God, the unfolding of his plan of redemption, the bringing in of those who are the chosen into his kingdom. That's great. I love the next verse 16. Because I've had to exegete many of the writings of the Apostle Paul in my teaching over the years. I tell you what, it's a thrilling thing when you try to get to the intended meaning of Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 11. Or when you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Paul is writing about the head covering. Or when you're in 1 Corinthians 15 and he's writing about the baptism for the dead. So I can agree with what Peter said in verse, what verse did I say? Yeah. Yes, as also in all his letters, Paul's letters, speaking in them of things, these things, in which are some things hard to understand. And all God's people said? Yeah. And then he said, as a warning, the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. What does he mean by those who are the untaught? Amathēs is the Greek word. You know what that means? No discipleship. That's what that means. They've not been a disciple. They have not gone through the process of gathering in the information that God has revealed about the faith, our faith. They're lacking that former process of learning significant truth. These kinds of people are dangerous in terms of they're susceptible to falling for bad doctrine and promoting bad doctrine. Unstable. Esteretikos, that they lack stability in the faith. They're easily moved away from what is true. They distort the scripture even to the point of their own spiritual destruction. So Paul says that's a bit of a warning that I must give you. By the way, I want to give you another 50 cent extra. Did you notice in verse 16, what category does Peter place the writings of Paul? Sacred scripture. Did you see it? Look at it again, verse 16. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. The word scripture refers to that divine revelation that is now in a written form. And so all of Paul's letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Titus, and on it goes. All of those are considered to be scripture, divine revelation in a written form. I like that. It's encouraging. All right, well, we got two more to go, and I think I'll just wrap them up rather quickly because I'm losing energy. A lot of times pastors will bring their messages to a close for a number of reasons. One is because they're really hungry. And in closing, the other one is nature is calling very bad. And the third one is they just simply run out of gas. The third injunction or exhortation is be watchful. 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Be on your guard. That injunction is mentioned time and time again in Scripture. Watch out. Paul told the elders in Ephesus to watch out for yourself. Paul told Timothy, watch out for yourself. What does that mean? Even leaders are susceptible to being taken in by unprincipled men. What's an unprincipled man? Literally, in the original language, it describes a lawless man. A man who has no regard. That's not talking about the civil law. That's talking about the law of God. A man who has no regard for God's revelation required expressing his will for his people. Unprincipled men. It describes individuals who are driven by their sensual and fleshly desires rather than their moral and ethical principles and boundaries that are revealed in God's Word. They're driven by their passion to indulge the base nature. Be careful. Can I tell you something? It's appealing to you and I in our flesh. When a teacher comes around, listen to me because you think, well, this could never happen. When a teacher comes around and begins to promote that you can do something that God has condemned. When he begins to condone what God condemns, there's an attraction because your base nature wants to do that kind of thing. So you have to be careful of false teachers. Because false teachers play on that. They play on the fact that you have a proclivity. You have a bent towards sin. So do I. And a false teacher, what they do, what they traffic in, is just simply creating a belief system that frees you up, sanctions you in your sin. And there's an attraction to that on the part of our base nature. Well, let's look at the final one, and this is an important one. He closes the book by saying in verse 18, a very strong imperative, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. But grow. The verb tense, being a present imperative, would be translated in this fashion. Be continually growing. The worst thing you could do as a Christian is stop growing. The worst thing you could ever do when you're riding a bike is stop pedaling, right? What happens then? So the present imperative means that you continually give yourself to growing, advancing toward Christ-likeness. And you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. What does he mean by the grace here? Growing in the grace. It cannot be saving grace. Because they've experienced saving grace when they got saved. You can't grow in saving grace. You receive saving grace, you have it or you don't have it. So what kind of grace is he talking about? He is talking about the enabling grace that you experience at the point of obedience to God. You grow in that grace. How do you grow in that grace? By habitually, by continually finding out what God's will is and doing it. And God provides graciously an enablement for you to do that. So the only way you can grow in that grace is by obedience. And what is spiritual growth? I need to remind you that spiritual growth is not the same as possessing biblical knowledge. It is not the same as being really good at biblical trivia. Spiritual growth occurs, now get this, spiritual growth occurs at the point of the application of truth to your life and not before then. Spiritual growth is not the product of how many years you've been saved. You can be saved for 20 years and be reliving your first year 19 times over. Some people, some Christians, live disobediently with arrested growth and development in the faith. But the admonition here is, you can't do that. Look at the world. Look what it's going to become. You can't do that. You need to be growing. You need to be growing in the grace, and you need to be growing in the knowledge of God. Where do you get the knowledge of God? From the Word of God. You need to know more about who this God is, and you need to know what that means practically. So it's important that you understand what spiritual growth means. Spiritual growth is that which provides you biblical discernment. You're able to know when you come across false teaching, when you're growing. But when you're not growing, when you're susceptible, listen, can I tell you something? Some of the charlatans on TV would go out of business if they had to contend with an advancing church in spiritual development and growth. They'd go out of business because they would say, I'm not buying that. That's junk. That's not true. That's not biblical. They would go out of business. They have to depend on your perpetual immaturity. They have to depend on the fact that you don't know how to study God's Word. I was watching one of them, T.G. Jakes or something, and he was talking about, he said, you know, if someone comes to you and says, you're never going to amount to anything, and if someone says to you that your life is characterized by losing, and if someone says to you, look at all of the children that you have out of wedlock, you say to him or her, so? Because the Bible says, let the redeemed say, so? I called the police and I said, somebody needs to be arrested. They've got a Bible and they're handling it incorrectly. So the only way he could get rid of that, the only way he could gain an audience with that is he's dealing with an audience that is not grown and lacks discernment. And so the command here, how should I live now? I need to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Well, let's take a look at the practical implications on the flip side of your outline. I don't know how many I'll give you, maybe just one. So we see in this final chapter, 2 Peter, a beautiful blend of eschatology and Christian ethics. Since we have been informed by God's revelation of the truthfulness of the Lord's second coming and the judgment that follows, 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11, our ethical response is to obey the command to be consecrated, conducting our lives in holiness and godliness, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. We are to be eagerly intentional about being found by our Lord in a condition of peace, undefiled by the corruption of the world. We are to be watchful, guarding the purity of our biblically formulated doctrines so that we remain confident and unmoved by the attacks of unprincipled men. And finally, we are to be continuously advancing in the enabling grace of God and our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord would protect us from false teachers, flesh-driven decisions, and the deception of those agents of the enemy who seek to harm our standing with Christ. They desire to remove our confidence and our trust in the Word of God to inform our perspective on how we should live this life. That is basically a summary of the kind of response that you ought to have to the reality of what God says about end times. In church, I compel you, I beg you, I plead with you, be the kind of people that God wants you to be as you wait for Him to come and bring you home. Let Him find you doing these things. Don't let Him see you assimilated, but separated. You understand that? And by the way, don't let Him find you isolated from the world. What do you mean? Wait a minute, I need to be separated. Yes, you do. But separation doesn't mean isolation. You say, well, why? How come it doesn't mean isolation? Because you have a gospel message to tell them. So let Him find you in this way. Well, we're going to sing a final song and then I'll have a closing prayer. And so let's do that now.